We're in Psalm 62. One of the things that David is constantly dealing with, of course, is adversaries. When you are a monarch, you know, we deal with this in our nation, that if you have a an adversarial situation, you got somebody in power you don't like, you just wait till the next time around and you vote them out. And we also have term limits as far as the presidency is concerned, so you just wait if you don't get your way. If you have a monarch, you have to wait a long time sometimes. David ruled for 40 years, and for those who were his opponents, his adversaries, that's a long, long wait, especially if you don't like the prospect of his son coming in on his heels. You want to have a new dynasty. Maybe you think you're the guy for the job, and therefore intrigue and revolution and so forth are what brings it about. And David was always having to deal with this. This is typical of monarchies in years gone by. And this was not at all unusual. There's a lot of things that we see in the Psalms that are not recorded in 1st and 2nd Samuel. We've mentioned that before. Trials, difficulties that David was going through. Some of the major ones are what are talked about there in Samuel. But he starts out by saying, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." One of the things that we really, let me change that. I'll not use a plural pronoun. I will use I. One of the things I really don't care for that has been something I have, it's a continual learning process, is this word. Wait. We don't like waiting. We were talking about the crossing of the border in 6 hours. Are they taking freight with them this time?
They're taking tools and such too.
Just tools. Not taking a tractor trailer full of...
The trailer's already up there.
Okay. They shouldn't have 6 hours crossing the border. Hopefully it will be very brief. I've only had one stall. This is a digression. I've only had one stall at the border. This is before 9/11, and as a youth pastor, I took kids to Vancouver. No big deal. And I had a van load of kids going to Vancouver, and it's never a problem getting into Canada. It's always coming back. And they had all the kids line up and make sure I wasn't smuggling kids out of the country. And so they asked Andrea what the name of this fella here on the end was that didn't look a thing like him, just to make sure that they all knew each other and I wasn't just randomly smuggling kids out of the country. And that was all they did, but they were held us up for 45 minutes of that. I'm going to tell you a hilarious story about border crossing. My dad's mother had been widowed for 2 years, and all four of her kids wanted her to live with them. So she made the rounds. She lived a little while with each one of them. And she ended up spending the last year plus with my Aunt Nancy up in Quebec, Canada. And my grandmother had had heart trouble for, well, probably the last 7 or 8 years of her life. And I was actually up there visiting at the time. And I got to see her. And then that evening, had a horrific thunderstorm, and she passed away at the hospital. She'd been at the hospital there for a couple days. And my grandfather's buried in the Briggs Cemetery outside of Ballston. They're Revolutionary War heroes buried in the same cemetery, very, very old. And so my grandfather had been buried there 2 years before. We were going to bring my grandmother down to bury her next to my grandfather. But she's in Canada. The body's in Canada. This is 1979. And they found out that it was going to cost $1,500, 1979, for a hearse to bring her from Sherbrooke, Quebec to Ballston, New York. $1,500. So my Uncle Jimmy says, "Well, I've got a van." And so they took the seats out of the van. They went to the funeral home, picked up the casket. They put sheet foam rubber over it to keep it from getting scratched or anything. And my Uncle Jimmy and my cousin Philip and my brother David got in the van, and headed for New York. And the rest of the family had gone down, I think, the day before to make preparations and everything. And so they go to the border. And this is back in the days when it was very simple, usually. Hello, citizenship, Canadian, American. Okay. What's your business in the States? Going visit family. Okay. Do you have anything that you'll be taking into the States that you'll not be taking back to Canada? Well, my mother-in-law. And the guy looks puzzled and he looks in the van. And my brother lifts the foam rubber. And the guy's eyes about rolled back into his head, and he said, "Please pull over here. Charlie!" And they sat there for an hour. Nobody came over to where they were. But there was a circle of guys in uniform arguing with each other, saying, "I'm not going to open it. You open it." And finally, after an hour, they came back over and said, just go. I don't recommend doing it that way, but it worked anyway. All right. So, we don't like waiting. And this is going to go somewhere. We don't like waiting. We don't like, the delays for certain things. And yet God's timing is always just so. We're always in a hurry. We want things day before yesterday. We like instant everything. And yet we know that things that take time are almost always better. And God tells us time and time again, we see this in the Psalms, to wait upon God. One of the reasons that Saul lost the kingdom is because he wouldn't wait on God. Samuel had told him, "I'm coming. I will be there on time. We're going to come and we're going to seek the Lord's face before the battle. We are going to come and sacrifice before the battle." And Saul says, "Okay." And he's at the camp, and the soldiers are there. The enemy is across the way. And he looks at his sundial and sees that the day has arrived, and because he had a special setting, had the date on it. And he saw that the day was going away. And where's Samuel? Samuel, by the way, not only a prophet, but also a priest. Where's Samuel? Well, it's getting late. And, he's not here. I was hoping to get this thing taken care of in the morning. He's not here. The day goes by. We go past the heat of the day. It gets to be late afternoon. And Saul says, "Okay, I can't wait any longer." And Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin and therefore not qualified to perform a sacrifice, he says he forced himself. If God tell you, can you please God by disobeying God? No. Motives are not going to help you in anything. And so he does the sacrifice. He is not supposed to be doing this by the law of Moses. And just as he finishes, who walks up? Samuel. He wouldn't wait. The day's not over yet, but he's in a hurry. He doesn't wait. And it costs him. And we are to wait. And sometimes waiting is difficult. Sometimes waiting is a great trial. And we get anxious sometimes. We want the answer now. We don't like to wait. We don't like waiting for biopsy results. We don't like waiting to find out whether or not we got the job after an interview. We don't like waiting on medical news when we're in the waiting room. We don't like these things. We don't like waiting to find out how things are going to turn out as far as an election or family issues. We want it now. We just want to get it over with so we know what to do next. And yet God's in control. And in David's situation, and frankly, a lot of the time in our own situations, we're not in control. We think we are, but we're not in control of the situation. And David has probably learned that lesson from what we read in the psalm. This is probably maybe even several decades into his reign, because I think he has to some extent learned the lesson of waiting on the Lord. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Now, by the way, slight digression tied to the text here. When you read the word salvation, especially in the Psalms, salvation can have two different ideas. And both of them occur in the Psalms. And sometimes, depending on the context and so on, you might be talking about both. When we're talking about salvation, we can deal with the first one being temporal. Or we could say deliverance. All right, deliverance. I'm in a great trial, and God is going to save me from this trial, from this tragedy, from impending disaster, whatever it might be. God is going to save me from this. So temporal salvation. And then we deal, of course, with eternal salvation, which is what we're going to be talking about in the morning service, which is the same concept that we're being delivered from something that's right there, and we've been rescued. The same idea. We get so used to using the Christian lingo that sometimes we miss the point. And so when he's saying that truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation, both concepts are here. Both concepts are here. All right. In our prayer time, we dealt with a number of physical concerns. The body doesn't cooperate. I'm losing the ability that I had when I was young, or something that I'm extremely dependent on, I can't use anymore. I can't imagine losing my eyes and not being able to read anymore. That would just drive me crazy. Of course, with Dave could set me up with something that reads it aloud to me. But still, I get eager for my glorification. I want to be rid of the infirmity of the flesh. I want to have all these things resolved. And so we have to wait. I have to wait. Sometimes in dealing with the temporal situations, we have to wait. David has learned that lesson. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. We put our confidence in a lot of things. We put our confidence in other people. And that can be a grave disappointment. We see that in the political realm. Whenever we put our confidence in it, you ever notice that? People get all excited and they're hoping that something, they put their confidence in an individual. Has that ever panned out politically? Almost never. And never to the degree that we had hoped. We may put our hope in some movement. We may put our hope in a doctor. We may put our hope in a financial planner. We may put our hope in the weather. We may put our hope in something, and it's never going to turn out the way we want it to. And he says, he only is my rock and my salvation. When it gets down to it, and this is a valuable lesson to learn, God is the only one that is truly dependable. People are always going to fail. I am learning to do this. God only is my rock and my salvation. And I can be dependent on, I can try to trust in these other things, but God only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And then he says, I shall not be greatly moved. The older I get, the more I can see why young people do what they do. And it's one of those things that, okay, in another 10 or 20 years, they'll hopefully figure it out. Because they haven't lived long enough to see anything different than what they're seeing now. All they see is this present that hasn't shifted a whole lot in their, at least in the window of that they've been paying attention. If they're paying attention. And so we see movement shift, and we see all this, it's like, you can't believe how corrupt our culture has gotten in the last 15 years. It's mind boggling. On a number of fronts. And yet he says, I shall not be greatly moved. Facebook is a blessing and a curse, as most of you know. It's a blessing to find out what's going on in people that are all over the world. It's a blessing to be able to keep track and connections with friends and so forth. It's a blessing to be able to pass prayer requests and so forth. It can also be a curse on several things. And one of the things that I read this past week. There's a fellow I know. He's in another state, and I have known this guy for over 50 years. Not over 50s, over 45 years. And he was in my first grade class. Professed believer. His grandparents are believers. His grandparents are still around. And in the last 5 or 6 years, this guy has just done a spiritual tailspin. And some people also have a tendency to vent before the world things that shouldn't be vented. And he says the most outrageous things, and you think, good grief, does he believe this stuff now? He seems to have abandoned virtually everything that he held before, and he's jumped over here. And it's just distressing. He has moved. He has shifted. And yet if our confidence is in God, he is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. This is one of the reasons why we need to know what the book has to say. This doesn't change. We live in a society, in a culture that is always changing, always fluctuating, swinging from this extreme to this extreme and all over the place. And it's not just a pendulum. It's all over the place. It's just, and we have an anchor. God has revealed things to us that are unchangeable. And we need to hang on to that. We need to make sure that we do not shift. Here's the wicked, verse 3. The world at large. By the way, nothing has changed. The technology has changed. Language has changed. Culture changes a little bit. People are the same. You read the book of Proverbs. You read the anywhere in the scripture. You look at the personalities that are in the scripture. People are motivated by the same things, and people operate the same way they always have. Nothing has changed. And so he says in verse 3, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him, that would be the king, him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth. They tell you to your face what you want to hear or what they should be saying, but they curse inwardly. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. What's he talking about, a bowing wall? Okay, in ancient times, time this was written, in Israel, they didn't make bricks out of mud and stuff. That was in Mesopotamia and in Egypt and so on to a lesser extent. Because you didn't have a big water source. I mean, Jordan was some ways away. What did they use for building material in ancient Israel? Rocks! And, if you've been to Israel or see pictures of the stuff that's there, And you see these beautifully cut, it's amazing, they used hand tools and everything, this whole thing. These beautifully cut stones, some of them as big as a tractor trailer container, made out of limestone, and they're fit together so well that you can't stick a credit card between them. All right, that was not done at this time. All right, that was done during the Roman era and later. The vast majority of what you see when you go to visit Israel is New Testament era and later. Well, what about the Old Testament stuff? Yes, there is a little bit of Old Testament stuff there. Little bit. Just a little bit. Because you've had so many people coming through there over the centuries that there's very, very little that's more than 2,000 years is there. They did an excavation in Israel. It's actually in part of the Old City. Following the 67 war, when the Jews gained control of all of Jerusalem, during the time that the Muslims controlled all of Jerusalem, they devastated the Jewish quarter. And they wrecked it. They just did. And so the Jews, the Israelis, when they took Jerusalem, figured, here's our golden opportunity. We want to rebuild the Jewish quarter, but here's our opportunity to do some digging first. We'll be able to do a lot of archaeological digs in the old city, in places anywhere where the buildings are totally destroyed, and then we'll build. And so they did a lot of these things. And one of the things they found was a section of wall that dates from Hezekiah's time. And that would be, you know, same time as Isaiah, so about 700 B.C., a little bit older than that, 700 B.C. And you got this, and you can see it. It's accessible, and it's about as wide as maybe a third of this room, so about from where I am to that wall. And it's probably, it's not as high as the peak of the ceiling. About halfway down. About higher than somebody can easily climb over. That's the idea. Is it made out of bricks put together neatly? No, it's a pile of rocks. This is one of the things I admire around here is the retaining walls that they have around here that are made out of those big black rocks, you know, how they put them together and you have this wall. It's amazing. I would do it. You know, look, this mine would look like a very rough cliff face. They've got this. That's what they did. They put the rocks together in such a way that you have basically this, but it's just a pile of rocks. They didn't have cement. Cement hadn't been discovered yet. That was something the Romans did, was cement. That's why you've got things like the Colosseum and all these aqueducts and stuff. That's mostly made out of concrete because the Romans were able to do that. It doesn't have rebar in it, but okay. When you build something like that, and at best your mortar is going to be some kind of a lime that's going to dissolve over a period of time, your wall starts out like that. Okay? We're doing pretty good. Over a period of time, though, it can start to do this, or it can start to do this, and you didn't have OSHA, you didn't have anybody like this over there, you had no building code or anything else, you just built a wall because you needed a wall. You didn't have heavy equipment, everybody's in there doing it. So what happens over a period of time, you may have built this, and when it was built, looked like that. 50 years go by, 100 years ago, 200 years go by, it starts to do this. What is going to happen? It's going to collapse. And if you've got something that's as high as the ceiling, and it's right next to a thoroughfare, what happens to all the people that are right there walking along the wall when this thing finally goes? Yeah, they're going to be buried. In the book of Luke, it talks about a wall falling and killing a bunch of people. He talked about a particular incident. And that's the illustration he uses here, that they will be as a bowing wall, and they will be slain because they're putting their confidence in this tottering fence, and the whole thing is gonna collapse. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. for my expectation is from Him. We may test this. We may try to do this. We may make preparations for this. Wait only upon God. That doesn't mean we don't make preparations. It doesn't mean that we don't investigate certain things. But as far as the outcome is concerned, we got to wait upon God. Because it's a refrain. It's almost exactly the same that we had at the beginning of the psalm. Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Again, a repeat of what we had at the beginning. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. One of the things that I have to be mindful of as a pastor, we have singular pronouns until we get to verse 8. David's talking about his circumstances. And he says, I'm going to trust. I'm going to wait. God's my hope. He is my defense. I'm reliant on him. And then as king, as a leader, he says, trust in him, in reference to God, at all times, ye people. I'm telling other people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Two things to note. By the way, the same concept would apply to all of us. But this is something that because of my being the pastor, I have to be mindful of this. That number one, I have to live this. I can't be telling other people to wait on the Lord and trust in him when I'm not. Because if that's the case, what am I really? I'm a hypocrite. I have to be trusting in the same thing that in the very thing that I'm telling other people to trust in. Life experience sometimes forces us to manifest these things. I have a friend he has an itinerant ministry. He travels all over the world now, but he pastored for many, many years out east. And he has had, his life has been one tragedy after another. I mean, when he was in college, he was a married student with a bunch of little kids. And he's working full-time job, going to school full-time, trying to hold it all together. And he's pastoring a little church of about 40 or 50 people that was ready to close its doors, and they called him in. So he's doing all these things, all theoretically full-time jobs, when you don't have the time to do it all. He's at work. There's a house fire. He's got a 2-year-old daughter and his wife at home. Two older kids were at school. They were kindergarten, first grader, thereabouts. His wife runs into the flaming house, snatches the 2-year-old daughter off the kitchen floor, and runs out of the house. The fire department comes and find them collapsed in the yard, if I remember the story right. The daughter had third-degree burns over something like 80% of her body. The mother had the burns over approximately half her body. And both of them were in hospital, in and out of hospitals for a long, long time. The daughter lost all of her fingers. No hair on her head. And so he goes through this. Fortunately, the job he was working had insurance that covered almost all this stuff, but there was all the extra stuff in the Shriners Hospital, the burn centers, and all these different things, and been dealing with this stuff ever since. And that was in the 70s that this happened. And all the blood transfusions. His wife got hepatitis. Passed it on to a son who wasn't even born when all this came down. His wife passed away about 2 years ago because of the hepatitis in her early 60s. The son was hit by a car crossing the street and killed. And so he's got all these things. And his daughter, who the burn victim, has a college degree, travels with him, speaks to ladies groups, has an amazing ministry. His oldest daughter is married to a pastor. One of his sons is in the ministry. Some good things from this, but loss of a wife, loss of a son. His daughter can barely walk. The burns were so serious. She has a van that's equipped with everything so she can drive it. But she, you know, great ministry, but trial after trial after trial after trial. And he can get up there and say it works because his reliance, in spite of the circumstances, has been on God. And God has used that in an amazing way. Following this stuff, following this great tragedy, the church mushroomed. People were getting saved, people were going, and this little struggling church that was ready to fold had 30 people or so when they called him. Presently, today, has close to 2,000 people. And it's a church like ours, if you can believe this. With 2,000. This is where my son goes when he's in college. Just an astounding thing that God has done. When push comes to shove, do I live this? I have to live this. Not only for my own benefit, because really what else am I going to be trusting in? Nothing else is really trustworthy. But I have to do this for the sake of others. I absolutely have to. Have I put it to the test? Yes, I have. Does it work? It works. So trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I'm way over time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you are ultimately trustworthy. Father, may we live this. May we try you and find you true to your word. Father, you are trustworthy. Father, may we put our confidence in you, what your word has to say. May we be faithful. And Father, may we be willing to wait on you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.